And how many of you use Instagram daily? Yeah, okay, hands up, yeah. How many of you often in a day use your Instagram? No, you're quite good. Yeah, you don't get people firing photos to you all the time and so on. And you firing back to them. Okay, well, the reason that I picked Instagram is because there's the old saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And what it's basically saying is that there can be complex ideas that we're trying to articulate, and maybe it is that in trying to articulate these complex ideas, we end up having to use an awful lot of words to try and convey the meaning of the idea, the essence of the idea, what it's about. But it is that we can do this more effectively in terms of a single picture, and it conveys in the image what it is that maybe 10 pages of writing seek to convey to us. And so it is that complex ideas are brought across to us very simply. And it is that in terms of pictures, pictures are powerful. You can think of many of the prize-winning photographers that you find down through the decades, and some of the pictures that they've taken that have become iconic and archetypal of certain situations and so on, and you can be moved to tears by what it is that an image or a picture presents to you. And that, I think, is one of the things that we need to be aware of when we're using, say, a social media app like Instagram, and when it is that in terms of the expression of our digital age, that we do it increasingly in terms of images and not in terms of words, sort of a logic in a sense, but it's constantly in terms of images. And the reason that I'm saying that is because I think the danger that you face is that an image can deflect God's word. We were thinking about distractions last night, but it is that social media at times, and this particular form of social media, it can deflect God's word from your heart and from your mind. And that's important for you to consider, because remember what it is that Jesus said when Satan met him in the desert, and he was in that place of temptation, and when it is that he tempted him, three times Jesus replied, "It is written." And it is that Christ was reminding us and those who would follow in his footsteps of the importance of God's word. And he tells us that importance in terms even of our very spiritual sustenance. He says, you'll not live on bread alone. You'll not live in terms of what it is that the world can provide, but it is that you'll live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is in terms of this digital assimilation that we were speaking of last night that I believe that Satan increasingly, one of the things that he's seeking to do to Christian young people is to divert and to deflect them from the Word of God and the importance of God's Word in their life and building their life upon the precepts of Scripture. And I think it is that Instagram proves the point of what it is that I'm saying. You see, Instagram can deflect us from God's word, and the reason and the way in which it does this is in terms of what one person has called the pleasure loop. The pleasure loop. Now, how many of us here tonight, maybe we've gone to our Instagram account, and it is that we've been scrolling through pictures, and we're thinking, well, we're only 20 or 30 seconds that we've been doing this. And then it is that you look up the clock at the clock, and you realize, man, it's 20 minutes that I've been doing this. And it is that I've been deflected from so many things. And those who were the early adoptees of this social media platform, they know how easy it is for that to happen. And perhaps it is that's been your experience as well. And a magazine called Psychology Today, it is that they have come, psychologists of through experimentation and so on, have come to the point where they're saying that in social media, and particularly things like Instagram, that the main culprit and the thing that literally has us as is hooked is a dopamine. Now, dopamine, quite simply, is a chemical in our brains that plays an important role with regard to motivational behavior. And it is that it lies behind our responses to things like social media. And it is that you're primed in your brain, you're perhaps waiting for something to be sent to you, and that begins the surge of dopamine. And it is that dopamine really brings a feeling of pleasure into your experience. And it is that you're waiting for notification that say, pictures that you've sent or others have sent to you that they've been liked, that they've been commented on, and it is that waiting, as it were, for that buzz can become completely addictive. And pretty soon it is that you're hooked and you're wanting, not realizing what's taking place with it within your brain. And one writer I was reading put it like this. They said, "Interestingly, brain scan research shows that the brain has more activity when people are anticipating a reward than getting one." So in other words, you're wanting to know, as my picture or the comment with the picture, is it liked? Is it something that people are taking note of? Now, you get the gratification when it is that the likes or whatever comes through, and you know that people are commenting and are being positive about what it is that you've put on Instagram. But the greater buzz comes not from the recognition of that, but the actual waiting on that recognition. And this writer goes on to say this: "It is possible for the dopamine system to keep saying more, 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 causing you to keep seeking even when you have found the information." So in other words, there's pleasure in praise, and there's pleasure in the expectation of praise with regard to your pictures. Now this is something, this anticipation of praise. It's been recognized by theologians as well, not just by psychologists. And we can go back to one of the early church fathers, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and his name is John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom basically means golden mouth. And it seems that he was quite a preacher and theologian. And listen to what John Chrysostom wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. And I quote, "I do not know whether anyone has ever succeeded in not enjoying praise." Wow, that's as up to date as when it was first written. He doesn't know anyone who doesn't enjoy, who has ever succeeded in not enjoying praise. "And if he enjoys it, he naturally wants to receive it. And if he wants to receive it, he cannot help but being distraught at losing it. Those who are in love with applause have their spirits starved, not only when they are blamed offhand, but even when they fail to be constantly praised." And what John Chrysostom was saying and had noted 2,000 years ago, before Instagram and anything else ever came into being, that his observations revealed to him how sensitive human beings are when it comes to a need for affirmation and for our lifestyle and for everything that characterizes in terms of our personality and our walk in life, that others might affirm that what we're doing is right and proper, and also that they are pleased with what it is that we are doing. And so therefore, apps like Instagram and others, they can easily serve as fast, though ultimately unsustaining, sources of affirmation. And it is that really what's getting you through school, what's getting you through college, work, whatever it is the affirmation of those who are responding to the images that you're putting out there concerning yourself and your lifestyle. And perhaps it's the case that you're coming to the point where the images that you're putting out, really, they shouldn't be there. But it's the only way that you're going to get this continual affirmation and this continual buzz. And that's why it is that there are so many young people, and they themselves today are in the depths of despair, some of them even to the point of committing suicide. Because it is that pictures that they've sent out have gone online, and it is that these are pictures that they're horrified to see what it is that they've done, how it is that they've been posed, how it is that they've been photographed. And it's something that really is a vicious circle. And the more you want to be affirmed, the more extreme at times things can become. So you need to be careful in terms of Instagram and pleasure. Second thing that you need to be careful about is Instagram and coveting. Because Instagram uses images as the medium through which you share your life and your interests with your friends, there's a temptation to present only the best picture of yourself or only the most cultivated version of yourself and your lifestyle. Now, again, the example I gave this morning, if I used Instagram, and I don't, I've got to be honest, or church does, but I don't, I wouldn't want to have a picture of me first thing in the morning posted on Instagram. Really wouldn't. It is that I would take time to make sure that I could present the best picture that I could of myself and have that. And it would say to people, oh, this is actually what he looks like. I mean, when you saw my picture, it'd be interesting the sort of response that some of you maybe had. But to see a picture that presents you in the best light possible. But often what can happen is that we take it over the boundary, as it were. And the reality that we begin to present about ourselves, about our persona, about our image and so on, it's really a false reality. And what it is that we begin to focus on is creating a desirable life online. But it's a life online that really is out of check with the reality of our day-to-day experience. And it is that when there's this a divide between what's real and what's false, it can lead to all sorts of trauma and sense of dissatisfaction with our everyday circumstances. Now, I've got an illustration here concerning an individual that's fairly often he's in the news. Do any of you know or have you heard of Rodrigo Alves? Hands up if you've heard of Rodrigo Alves. Yeah, there's a few of you who have heard of Rodrigo Alves. Okay, I'm not the only one. Rodrigo Alves is 35 years of age. He's Brazilian, nationality and by birth. And Rodrigo Alves is the human Ken doll. Now, what's the human Ken doll? Well, you've got Barbie and Ken. Do you know who Barbie and Ken were? That's the problem that I'm realizing. A number of you know who Barbie and Ken were, these dolls. And it is that Rodrigo, in terms of his persona, in terms of his image, he wants to be the human version of Ken. Now, 2 weeks ago, he just did his 70th plastic surgery procedure. The 70th, right? He spent tens of thousands of dollars. And this plastic surgery procedure was to give him back his sense of smell. Because for 4 years, because of the last plastic surgery procedure, he ended up with no sense of smell. And he said it was terrible. He couldn't taste his food. Whatever it was that he drank, he couldn't taste it. And there were so many other things in dangerous situations. Say, if you smell smoke in a fire, he wouldn't be able to do that. Not only that, but it is that he was having problems in terms of traveling throughout the world. Because he would end up at the customs desk, and he'd present his passport, and there'd be this picture in his passport of what he once was like. And now it's a totally different face and figure that's standing before the customs people. And it caused him all sorts of problems. And what it is that Ken was doing, the human Ken doll, is that through various filters, through plastic surgery, through the ability for surgeons to create beautiful images and so on, it is that he's seeking to live this lie. Not just in terms of what he is in here, but in terms of how it is that he looks out here. And all of us do it. My son, he takes great delight. He's a Toronto firefighter. But he takes great delight in taking various pictures of me, and he's got Photoshop. And then he sends me a photo of myself, and I've got flowing black locks of hair right down onto my shoulders. And he says, "What do you think, Dad?" And then he'll send me one, and I've got blonde flowing locks of hair, you know, and we have great fun when he does this. But again, if you were to get a picture like that of me on the brochure and these posters at the back, and it is, there's a picture of me with long flowing locks of hair, and then I stand up here and go, "Hi, folks," you sort of go, "Huh? What's real and what's a lie?" It's the same for you. It's the same for what it is that your friends present to you concerning their lifestyle and concerning how they are. And the sad thing is that when you see certain things, they can cause a sense of envy. And that leads me on to the next point, that we've got to be careful in terms of Instagram with what it is that we value. If you've used Instagram, from what I've read, for even the shortest amount of time, you recognize that it's a social media platform that's dominated by the advertisers. And it is that the most popular Instagrammers are those who follow our celebrities. Now, the financial aspect of this, I came across these figures. It seems that in 2017, so what, just over a year ago, maybe 2 years at the most, that the mobile ad revenues for Instagram were nearly $3 billion. $3 billion. And 85% of the top brands that you'll find out in the marketplace, in the street, are using Instagram to advertise their product. Now, on top of this, the top six most followed Instagram accounts are all pop celebrities. Selena Gomez. You all know Selena Gomez, yeah? Yeah. She's got 60 million followers. 60 million followers. Next one is Taylor Swift. I'm sure you all know Taylor Swift. The next one, Kim Kardashian. You all know who Kim Kardashian is? Yeah, okay. Next one, the fourth one is Ariana Grande. Okay. Next one is Beyoncé Knowles. And then the sixth one, our Canadian friend Justin Bieber. And these are the top six. And it is that when you look at their timelines, when you look at the images that they present, they are images of unrealistic, expensive, covetous lifestyles. And it ends up that your Instagram timeline can become an endless stream of product promotion, unrealistic image projection, expensive lifestyles, and unattainable standards of appearance. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men or to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what it is that your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will reward you. That's the sort of lifestyle. That's the sort of image that you have to project. And it is, therefore, that even at your age, you need to keep a conscientious eye toward what it is that you value. What do you really value tonight? Do you value your soul? Do you? Now, you can laugh and you can snigger, but do you really value your soul tonight? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit you tonight if your Instagram account or whatever social media account you have tens of millions, if not billions, of followers, and it is that you're getting affirmed on a constant basis, and it's giving you this great high, yet at the end of the day, you're going to hell? That's how serious this is. And you need to listen and take to heart seriously what it is that I'm saying tonight. Because Satan just wants to lure you and take you away. He wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy your soul. And you need to recognize this. And I think good questions to ask ourselves as we choose whom it is that we follow and with whom we interact are as follows. What am I valuing more? Am I valuing people and relationships in the world more? Or am I actually doing and projecting images and saying things that advance God's kingdom? Or is it the case that I'm causing people to recoil and I'm repelling people from trusting in Jesus Christ? And what then can I say, not just by image, but by word, to challenge people to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ? In other words, now are you listening? Listen to me. Listen to me, guys, okay? Are you asking yourself, am I attractive? Am I attracting? Not in terms of a Kim Kardashian. Not in terms of plastic and silicone and whatever else is used. But am I attractive in terms of being Christ-like and being like Jesus? See, one of the things that strikes me often in the gospel accounts is that some of the most vulnerable people, the dregs of society, the prostitutes of the day, the tax collectors, the sinners, the unreligious people, who did they want to spend time with? Jesus. Because there was something about him that attracted them. And the people who were brought up in church, the people who attended Wunderlud conferences in many cases, the people who did all the things that are expected, the religious people of the day, they wanted nothing to do with him. And they wanted to crucify him. So there has to be a recognition, there has to be a reminder. You have to make a response. If you leave here, if you leave this Wunderlud conference and say, well, didn't really get anything from what he was saying, couldn't really understand what it was he was saying, fine, okay. But I'm making it very clear and simple tonight that if you haven't repented of your sins and if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, young as you are, you're not going to heaven. That's it. And that's serious. And your response as a young person who has access and daily access to this wonderful technology means that you need to be careful. Fourth thing that I want us to look at is what I've termed as rationale. And the rationale that lies behind many of the social media apps that are available to you and the technology of the day. And a definition of rationale is a set of reasons or a logical basis for a course of action or a particular belief. And the whole premise of social media, whatever manifestation it takes, is to reach as many people as possible, the more the better, and in the easiest way possible as well. And the frightening part about this logic is that it might be changing how you think about life, the life of your friends and your own life. I mean, for instance, I was at a concert last year. I don't know if I should say who it was, but yeah, okay, it was The Who. The Who had come to Toronto. And what amazed me wasn't just the fact of the number of guys who were my age who were there, sort of reliving their youth. And they were all bald like me, so that was a big help. But it was the fact that countless, hundreds, thousands of them, because the place was packed, they couldn't just sit and enjoy what was happening and listen. But the phones had to be out and recording the concert and taking away, as it were, from the immediacy of what was happening. And the question, very simply, is can you enjoy a concert, secular, Christian, or otherwise classical, without capturing at least part of it in your smartphone? Does that have to be? What about those of us who maybe are romantically involved? And it is that you're thinking of presenting who it is that you're going to ask to marry with a beautiful engagement ring. But you're making sure that in the bushes where it is that you're going to propose to them, that there's this guy who's got a camera, and at that moment he's going to jump out with a camera and record it, and it's there for posterity. In short, we're coming to the stage, I think, where are those who are of the mindset that without some sort of digital proof, they'll actually say to us, well, can something exist if there's no digital proof concerning it? And it seems to me that it's increasingly impossible to conceive of something without footage, digital or otherwise. One internet adage that I came across goes like this: pics or it didn't happen. Pics or it didn't happen. Pictures, in other words, or it didn't happen. And that is antithetically opposed to the gospel and the nature of the walk by faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we're having a generation of young people grow up, even within the church, and everything has to be digitized and recorded that would enable them to get through life. And living by faith and not by sight, that's the normal Christian experience. But with this digital assimilation and a digital Babylon that's taking place, things are slowly but surely being turned around. And we're tempted, therefore, only to value what we can witness, what it is that can be witnessed by others, or what it is that can be shared socially. But you see, to me, that's the one glaring weakness of social media, whatever form it takes. That something or someone always has to be in view and always has to be visible. And I think that one of the inherent weaknesses of social media, and you need to consider this, is its inability to understand what's called the beauty of hiddenness. The beauty of hiddenness. One of the greatest enemies of the hidden life, and as a Christian, is social media. I can't think of anything that's more antithetical to the hidden and the proliferation of social media. Now you're saying, where are you getting this from, Alan? Well, think of what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 3. And he says something that's very foreign to them, this digital Babylon today. Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the nature of the Christian's walk with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now these words, although they were penned 2,000 years ago, they're penned in a context not very dissimilar to our own. The ancient world of Paul's day, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have Instagram or anything like that. But the ancients cared very much about their public persona, about how they projected themselves. One of the Roman poets, Ovid, he tells us that people roamed the ancient streets both to see and to be seen. That's what it was that they did. And the Colossians were just like any modern day urban dweller. And in fact, they in some ways were more concerned with public recognition because the thing that they were concerned about was the love of honor. And the word that's used is philotimia. Philotimia, the love of honor. And what it was that they did and why they did it was to gain further recognition from others, to have their lifestyle, to have their image affirmed, what they were saying and what they are. You go to Xenophon, and it is that he was an ancient Greek philosopher who lived about 400 years before Christ was born. And Xenophon was a great philosopher, he was a historian, he was a soldier, he was a mercenary, he was a student of Socrates. This was a clever guy. And a sort of man's man. He would fight, he would be a mercenary, and so on. And Xenophon, 2,500 years ago, he frankly admits that concerning the Athenians, that they excel others. Oh yeah, the Athenians are the people, but they excel them not so much in singing, not so much in their physical stature, but in their love of honor, in their love of being affirmed, in their love of projecting an image, and that others would respond to that image. Let's bring it a bit closer to home. Augustine in the City of God. Augustine insightfully states in the City of God that the Romans of his day were able to overcome many vices by the love of honor and praise. And when you take these things and put them together, we can see that the ancients, though 2,000, 2,500 years ago, they're very much like us. And it's a reminder that if even though the technology has changed, our environment has changed, our hearts haven't changed one bit, unless it is that we're in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus? Think of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees would have loved social media. I think the Pharisees would have loved Instagram and all these things that are available to us today. Because Jesus points out very clearly that one of the main problems with the Pharisees was that they did everything for the sake of honor and for the praise of men. They made their phylacteries wide and their tassels long to gain honor. Listen to Matthew 23 and 5. The Pharisees do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Are you a Pharisee? Everything that you do is to be seen by others. Likewise, it is that we're told they zealously proselytize. Matthew 23 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child as hell as yourselves. Wow, he didn't miss them, did he? I was trying to think of an example. One that came to mind, maybe this reveals more of my bias. Kardashians and the whole Kardashian empire. And it is that there are countless tens of thousands of young girls, and their lifestyle and the projection of themselves and their lifestyle is on the basis of what it is that they see the Kardashians putting out in social media. And the question is, seriously, how many young girls, young women, are they making twice as much as children of hell than themselves unless they trust Christ? And that's happening in the church, not just out there. Don't kid yourself. And again, Matthew 23 and 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the law. Now, why did they do this? Quite simply, to gain the admiration of men. That's why they were doing it. They wanted to be praised and to be honored. And we need to remember that technologies change, but hearts don't. And you need to seriously ask yourself tonight, is my heart changing? Is it a heart that's beating in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ? You too had a song a couple of decades ago, Two Hearts Beat as One. And I thought, yeah, that's the way it should be for us. Two hearts, my heart and Christ's heart beating as one. Your heart and Christ's heart beating as one. And so when it is that Paul writes to the Colossians and says, your life is hidden in Christ, it was a bombshell to them, for those who sought honor from others. You see, earthly honor fades away. It passes away so quickly, and audiences are so fickle. Think of Jesus. He's entering the city, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Within 7 days, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Let's get rid of him, and so on. So are our lives a hidden life? Something you need to take on board. You see, being known isn't all it's cracked up to be. Those of you perhaps have seen the recent Queen movie, Bohemian Rhapsody. Freddie Mercury. I can remember in the UK reading an interview that Freddie Mercury gave. And this was before he ended up being so ill and so on. And one of the things that he said, and it was very telling, was that when he got, I'm showing my age, but it was that there was the Band Aid concert at Wembley Stadium. Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. Good. And it is that Queen basically stole the show. They were fantastic live. They really were. And Freddie Mercury had the audience in the palm of his hand. I mean, he was just conducting them and singing them and so on. Look it up on YouTube and you'll see it. But Freddie Mercury said after that, he said, that really was the summit. That was what we'd been aiming for. And this went out worldwide. And he said, I never felt so alone. I never felt so unfulfilled. I got to the top, and it was a case of, is that it? Is that what it's all about? And he realized that at the end of the day, although he wouldn't articulate it in this way, but the world and the values of this world, they're passing away. They have no substance to them. The only thing that is lasting and has substance is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you young people, you need to be very careful in terms of the images that you put out on the internet. My eldest daughter works for Ontario Hydro, and she works for one of the top guys there. And when it is that young people like yourselves are sending in resumes and so on, looking for work, one of the things that they are constantly doing now is scouring the internet, looking for your name, looking for social media accounts, looking for pictures that once they're up there, you can't take them down. And it is that there have been those who were called in for interviews, but they were told that because of their social media presence, they weren't suitable for the company. And they couldn't get the interviewer to, even though to change his mind, though they did so with tears. And individuals' lives and reputations are ruined. And you need to be aware of this and to be concerned about it. And then in this aspect of hiddenness, the final thing that I'm wanting to say about it is that if you take a step back and look at the scripture from a panoramic perspective, you'll see that the people whom God used mightily and powerfully and whom he performed the most amazing works through were those who had cultivated a hidden life. Think about Joseph. Joseph was hidden in the bowels of a prison. He was there on trumped up charges and so on because of Potiphar's wife. And he must have, even as a young man, thought, whoa, what's happening? It is that I sought to live for God and to live according to God's precepts. And where's it got me? It's got me into prison. What did God do? He elevates Joseph from that hidden position to be a savior to Egypt and to the children of Israel at a time of famine. What about Moses? Moses spends 40 years in the far side of the desert, and he's there in the wilderness with God for 40 years before, at the age of 80 years of age, he begins to take his first steps towards Pharaoh, and he starts his ministry as an old man, as a senior, as we would put it today. I'm looking forward to meeting Moses because I want to ask him, what took place in the wilderness in those 40 years? What did you learn? What did you see? What did God say to you? And it's because he was hidden. What about David? David was able to slay Goliath because he was alone with God in the hills, tending sheep as a boy. And in hiddenness, he learned to protect the sheep from lions and bears, and it gave him courage to face the giant Goliath. What about Nehemiah? Nehemiah was in exile, yet God used Nehemiah to rebuild and repopulate Jerusalem because Nehemiah remembered his God in the hiddenness in the Persian kingdom. And God raised him up and used him. Ezra brought about a covenant renewal in Jerusalem. And it is that before he committed his heart to studying, teaching, and practicing God's word, he did it in the hiddenness of Babylon. What about Paul? Paul becomes the greatest missionary in a sense. And where does God take him? He takes him to the deserts of Arabia. And it is that Paul tells us that there he saw and heard things that human language can't even begin to cope with. It begins to break down. The wondrous things that he saw and heard, human language just couldn't express it. What about Jesus? 30 years in the backwater of Nazareth, the tecton, the technician, the builder, and he's there for 30 years hidden. Until the time comes and God says, right, now's your moment, now's your time. And even though these individuals were hidden, God used these times to prepare them. And you as a young person tonight, you might feel that where you are at school, where you are in church, even here at this Winderlood, that there's a sense in which your life is hidden and it's frustrating you. You're wanting to get out there. You're wanting to make a splash, as it were. You're wanting to be noticed and noticed by your peers and by the world. But I think God would say to you, the thing that you really need is to know of your life hidden in Jesus Christ. That when the appropriate moment comes, he will raise you up. So good to hear you sing Psalm 139. And that psalm there reminding us of the glory and the power of God. That even the very words, that before they come forth from our lips, he knows what they're going to be. Even our very gathering here tonight is in accordance with his will and for his glory. And you see, the thing is this. The essence of who you are is really who you are in secret, when only God can see you. You can put on all the faces you want here, You can come across as goody two-shoes. You can come across as a rebel without a cause here. You really can. But the thing that's most important is the essence of who you really are is who you are in secret. And when it is that you're in your room alone and it's just you and God. We're nearly finished. Just bear with me a little while longer. We've looked at recognition, reminder, response, and rationale. We're closing tonight with what I've termed as reading. Reading. And the question is, what do you prefer reading and using? Do you prefer a printed copy of the Bible, like this? Or do you prefer using a Bible app, like YouBible or something else? Now, what's interesting, again, in terms of studies that have been done, is that 90% of people prefer still using print Bibles that you can pick up and use in your hand. But it is that more than 90%, even though they prefer using this format of Scripture, it is that more than 90% still have Bible apps on their phones and various digital platforms. And it is that the trends show that there's an exponential growth in digital Bible engagement alongside a strong preference for reading God's Word in print and in the pages of this book. But even though that's the case, what's becoming very clear is that there's a difference in engaging the Bible online on your phone or your tablet or in print. And it's something that you need to be aware of as a young person. There's a book that you can find that I was reading by a guy called Jeffrey Siker, S-I-K-E-R. And his book's got this title, Liquid Scripture, The Bible in a Digital World. Liquid Scripture, The Bible in a Digital World. And Siker asks the simple but telling question, and it's this. What happens when the Bible is simply an additional app on your smartphone or your tablet? What happens when it is that the Bible is simply one additional app on your smartphone or your tablet? And it is that he thinks there are problems that we need to be concerned about. And he lists them. First one is this. Surface reading as against deep reading. Surface reading as against deep reading. And it is that he points to research that shows that screens are best for surface reading of something, that they're best for the skimming of texts, but they're not ideal for the kind of deep and meditative thought process that's usually associated with reading the Bible. And it is that reading and understanding takes concentration and so on, and it's something that we need to be aware of. Even multitasking, again, distractions of one sort or another when you read God's Word on your phone or your tablet. Then he says this, my worship experience may be enhanced by the capacities of the Bible app on my phone, or these same capacities may distract and take away from the worship experience because I'm off in the Bible spaces they have constructed. Rather than giving our full attention to our role in the worship life of our faith communities, we increasingly suffer from continuous partial attention. Continuous partial attention. A kind of peripheral attention wherein you've got one eye and one ear in the so-called real world around you, and you've got another eye and another ear in the virtual world mediated via smartphones and tablets. And I think he's got a point there. Second thing that he lists is what he terms as the loss of the Bible's geography. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when you move from a printed version of the Bible into an online version, it is that the Bible loses its covers. It's no longer got a beginning and an end as you have it here. You've got the front page and you've got the back page and so on. And because of that, you begin to slowly lose the contours of the text and even the very physical makeup of the Scripture itself. I mean, I'm speaking to you just now. I can think of Colossians chapters 1 to 4. I can picture them in my mind. I can think of various divisions. I'm not able to give them word for word. I can go back to Genesis. I can think of the first 11 chapters and things like that. Because it is that this map, as it were, over the years has become part and parcel of my psyche and my understanding. But when it is that you've got a digital app version of the Bible, You don't know, in a sense, where it begins and where it ends. There's no context in terms maybe of reading something from the New Testament, and it's placed with regard to the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And then he quotes this author who I think reveals clearly how different reading a book is from a screen. Listen to this. You enter the author's world in his own terms, and in so doing, get away from yourself. Yes, you are powerless to change the narrative or the characters, but you become more open to the experiences of others and, importantly, open to the notion that you are not always in control when you're reading a printed version of the scripture or anything else. In the process, you might even become more attuned to the complexities of family life, the vicissitudes of social institutions, and the lasting truths of human nature. Then this individual writes this. Now listen. The screen, by contrast, tends in the opposite direction. Instead of a reader, you become a user. And that's significant, from becoming a reader to becoming a user. Instead of submitting to an author, and the author of this word is God, you become the master, as it were, as a user. And the screen promotes invulnerability, this person says. Now you apply this to your Bible reading and so on, and you've got to ask yourself, am I submitting myself to the text, to the mind of God, to the very breath of God? And am I longing for it to master me? Or am I seeking to master it? And that's when it becomes really important and significant. Now again, I use Bible apps, I use Bible software. But never, never stop reading the printed page and what it is that God has given to us. Interacting with digital Bible software has enriched, I think, my study process and understanding immensely. And I'm pro-Bibles online. Don't anybody go away and think, oh, he's not pro-Bibles online. But I'm not pro-Bibles online as a replacement for engaging the Bible in print. Because it is that digital engagement isn't neutral. It does bring about a change, and sometimes negative change. Put it this way. You got an Android phone or an iPhone. You don't learn from the Android phone or the iPhone when you're in the Bible that when you open your Bible in the middle, you find yourself in the book of Psalms. You just can't do that with a digital version. But you can do it with a printed version. So that's it. That's it. You're all cheering. But there's questions that I think it'd be good, and you'll get these as you leave. First is this. As a Christian, what do you think are the dangers of using social media? Secondly, what should you be aware of and understand so you know if social media is controlling you or you're controlling it? What should you do if it is in control of you? Thirdly, how as Christians can we glorify God and advance his kingdom through social media? I think there's a place for social media in the advancement of the gospel. Fourthly, how do we as users of Android, iOS, and the related technologies still live as those whose lives are hidden with Christ and God, especially when we're called to be salt and to be light? How is it that we do this? Fifthly, what do you prefer using, a printed copy of the Bible or a Bible app? Sixthly, what do you think happens when the Bible is simply one additional app on your smartphone or tablet? And seventh, do you agree that the form of digital engagement with the Bible is not neutral? If not, why not? These are important questions for you, the digital generation, to answer. And hopefully you'll answer in a way that will be for your good and for the glory of God. My young friends here tonight, I don't, and I say it again, as I said this morning, on that day when we're all found in standing before the judgment seat of God, I don't want any one of you to be missing. Really don't. And you have to ask yourself seriously tonight, as you leave this Wanderlude over the next 24 hours. In spite of all the digital advancements, the technology, and the good that it's done for me and for others, am I trusting in Christ? Am I looking to Christ? Am I leaning on Christ? This is absolutely vital. These are the biggest questions and the most important questions that you need to ask, and by God's grace, answer savingly. Let's bow our heads and seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray.